Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning? You'll find it in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 31, and we will read to the end of the chapter. Jesus is nearing the end of a long spiritual journey, a journey to Jerusalem. He'll be entering Jericho, about 15 miles from Jerusalem as the crow flies. It's well over 20 if you're going to walk it, because you have to gain the 3,300 feet in elevation. It's getting close to the Passover, and so the crowds are increasing as they come into this, what may be the oldest inhabited city in the world. And at the time, a place very busy in commerce. Any travel coming up across the Jordan River and heading into Judea came through Jericho. This is where our story takes place today. Luke 18, beginning at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we would see. We would see. Lord, help us to acknowledge our own blindness and open our eyes and our hearts this day to hear your word. So speak, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, For a brief period of time, I played a couple of clubs and things with a blind keyboardist. Keyboard and organ was really his instrument, for those of you interested. It was the Hammond B3 with those Leslies. And boy, could he make that thing scream if he wanted to. But blind from birth. And so he saw things, he saw the world very differently from myself. He recognized people who came into the room, people that he knew, by their footsteps. Or if someone was close, he knew who they were by their breathing and their pattern. That was his hearing. I think it was a tremendous advantage for that musician. He knew the keyboard, obviously. He knew every stop on that organ, everything that it could do, not because of his physical sight, because of those senses. Eyesight isn't always a guarantee of insight, is it? This morning we're going to contrast the sighted disciples who are blind and the blind man who sees. It's what's before us today. So let's begin. We look first at these disciples and the blindness that is pointed out to us in this passage. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, heading there. His days can now be counted. The days before he dies and is taken away can literally be counted in days as opposed to months or even weeks. Jesus takes the 12 aside and he declares bluntly that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. He takes a name to himself, the Son of Man. Now, that term is used by Jesus over 80 times in the Gospels. And we read this morning from Daniel 7 as to where that term comes from. In the passage that we read, the whole of history is laid out in those beasts who rule, but who must bow before the judgment of the Ancient of Days. That is God the Father. But then, how does the passage turn in those last two verses? Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, who was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, this Son of Man is clearly given divine glory, authority, and power. He is a divine being, and he claims, Jesus himself claims to be this transcendent being. This is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man must die. Now, this is certainly not the first time that Jesus has said this. This is the third time that he says it very bluntly. It's the sixth time, by my count, that he has alluded to his death. The Son of Man must suffer many things, he says in 9, verse 22, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Yes, Jesus now speaks very pointedly of his death. But he makes it very clear that it's part of a divine plan. It's no accident. It's no flaw in his life or as his plans. It's a divine plan. He is fulfilling everything that is written. Shortly, he would tell his disciples that these things must happen. Chapter 22, verse 37. I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Yes, Jesus was steadily making his way to Jerusalem, the city of destiny, the city of death. He couldn't have made these things more clear. He is the divine Son of Man who is going to Jerusalem to die. And the disciples could not see it. They were completely blind to the scope of God's plan. Christ's death and what it would bring, the life that it would bring to them, blind to it. That he would fulfill everything that is written by the prophets. That he would be the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And he would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. No, they understood none of these things, our text tells us. They didn't understand the expansion of God's kingdom, that he would bring a new order to the kingdom of God, that he would break the power of sin, not just the power of Rome. That the presence of God would no longer be tied to a building, but tied to a people whom he would indwell. His identification was not with some particular race, but with the redeemed. But it was hidden from them, it says. They were blind. And they were still blind to their own helplessness, their own state of lostness, and their own need. The disciples didn't understand that Jesus came to truly save them. They did not grasp what was said. Three times, They were blind. Now, I think I can understand that partially. The revelation of God's glory and power that they were witnessing wouldn't really lend itself, I don't think, very easily to the view that he had to die. They could see him rule. They couldn't see him die. But it was his destiny. Praise God, they wouldn't be left in the dark. Jesus never leaves his people in the dark. No, he would open their eyes, as he must open our eyes. In his resurrection, he came to them. And he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Again, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Such is his power. Such is his mercy. I think I'll speak for myself, but I think I can include most of us here. We're sometimes pretty slow to understand. Maybe we're just plain blind to what God is really doing. I can't grasp that larger, fuller plan that he has. I get caught in the details of what I'm facing at the moment. And God's plans may indeed, those eternal plans may be hidden from us, hidden in his sovereign, perfect, and often secret will. But even when the truth is set before us, we may not grasp what has been said until much later, when the Spirit works to make it known. Know this, brothers and sisters. Our understanding of the words and plans and purposes of God will require the work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten and instruct. And praise God that those whose eyes are fixed on Jesus, he has given that Spirit to be with us always. But now we need to turn. We need to turn to this blind beggar who sees. It stands in stark contrast to the blindness of the disciples. Let's consider this blind man's sight, if you will. Many struggle to see Jesus, to understand who he is. But it appears, in this case, that this blind man sees perfectly. He sees faithfully. He's a man with sight. Now, he has a tragic condition. He is physically blind, and he lives the life of a blind man. He has been reduced to begging. This day begins like every other day. Wherever his abode is, he has to make his way through that town somehow or another to get himself on the outside of those gates on the road that's coming up from the Jordan into Jericho, because that's where the crowds are going to be. And these days, the crowds are a little bigger than normal. That's a good thing. Passover's coming and the pilgrims are coming through. But now the blind man turns in hope. Something is different. This crowd doesn't sound like all the other crowds. I don't know if it was quieter because people were trying to listen to Jesus as he was teaching, or there was more of a murmur going on. Who is it? Where is he? Can you see him? And he wonders. He wants to know what's going on. And so he inquires what this meant. Probably grabbed somebody's robe to stop them. What's going on? What's different? And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is here. The man of healing? This man who has purportedly raised people from the dead? The man who's fed thousands? The man who has healed? He's here? He's coming past? Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me! He cries and cries and cries. Suddenly there's hope. And he's told, be quiet. Oh, be quiet. From the front of the crowd. Hey, we want to see what's going on. We want to be quiet. You're embarrassing us. We don't want all this noise here. Now, moms and dads, I know, those of you with little kids, sometimes you're sitting there dreadfully embarrassed because your children are making noise. They aren't. At least I don't think so. And so if your children are rustling some papers and dropping things and having to find them, please don't be embarrassed. The people sitting around you all went through the same thing. Okay, and maybe somebody will come alongside and sit next to them as well. And when they get out of control, you know it. And yeah, sometimes they go. But here's a man who had no embarrassment at all. And as a matter of fact, the rebuke backfires. Now, that's never happened with my children. It backfires. What happens? All the louder, all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Crying out. He won't stop. He will not stop. It's the blind man's cry. Son of David. What's he saying? It is a bold messianic statement. In Jesus' day, the rabbis used it constantly as a messianic title. But the rabbis weren't saying it about Jesus. This blind beggar was, because he believed it. In one sense, his affliction was obvious. He was physically blind, but he could see that Jesus was not an ordinary Jew. If these things were true, he is the Messiah. He is the true Son of David. Have mercy on me. His cry was insistent. He had no other hope. And so what happens? Jesus calls him. Jesus brings that man to himself. Remember where Jesus is. Remember what lies ahead of him. A very few days from now, he is on a mission to Jerusalem. But the cries of this man, like that persistent widow before that judge, Jesus stops and calls the man to himself. And now he makes him share his request. What does he want? What do you want me to do? Will you trust me to provide it, no matter what you ask? Because you're gonna ask it of me. You're going to ask it in my name. Lord, restore my sight. And Jesus sees not only that prayer, but sees the real need as well. What does he see? He sees that deadly, dreadful spiritual problem. He knows that this man has a difficult physical condition and problem. But Jesus sees that this man has eyes to see his sin as well, to see the judgment that he will fall under if he is not made whole. His problem is a spiritual one. He needs spiritual light. He needs sight. He needs the Son of David. He needs a Messiah. And he sees the promised one of God in his heart. There were many in that crowd, I am sure, who would not say, who would not cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they all walked around with their eyes wide open. They couldn't see the Son who had come. They didn't see the one who was giving himself up for sinners to bring them to God. They were too much like the rich ruler that we saw. They could manage things for themselves pretty well. They could see. They had the things that they needed, and what they didn't, they could manage themselves. They didn't need a Savior. What Jesus brings to this man is complete healing. He heals him physically. Jesus calls this man to himself. And I know the text doesn't say it, but I think Jesus was right there. And it may have been that he'd taken his hands on that man's face so he knew he was right there. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. Restore my sight. And what does Jesus say? Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. We'll come to that word in a minute. So at the beginning of that sentence, Jesus sets before a man completely blind. And at the end of the sentence is a man who is fully sighted. And who does he see? But Jesus. And the text says that he immediately got up and followed him. He healed him physically. Isn't that a picture? With our eyes, with that picture of our eyes are opened, and what do we see first? We see Jesus. Isn't that a picture of what our translation will be when we go to heaven? When the shadow of death passes over us, and the veil is lifted, and the first thing we see is the Lord Jesus Christ seated on his throne at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is what we see. Eyes no longer clouded, nothing to hinder the vision, nothing to hinder the sight, and there he is. Isn't that a picture of what it will be for us? How long will we wait for it when we're called to see him now? He is physically healed. He is spiritually healed. He sees. He seals. He sees savingly. Salvific is the word. A saving sight. He sees salvifically. There, try that one on your neighbors, huh? Or on kids at school. They'll be really impressed. I have to figure out what that one was. You see what happens here? It's Jesus who called him. It's Jesus who grants him that gift of faith to believe. It's Jesus who heals his eyes. It's Jesus who forgives his sins that he might have life. And I believe that is very clearly the intent of the passage, because Jesus says your faith has saved you. If you have your Bible open, turn back a page if you have to go back that far to verse 26. Of our passage last week. Because Jesus said to the disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what's their response? Well, in verse 26, they say, then who can be saved? It's the same word here. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. You've been rescued, liberated, kept from all harm, healed, saved. Yes, the healing is complete, inward and outward. It is not a temporary thing that will pass. It is a permanent thing that brings true salvation. This blind man exercises genuine faith. He looked to the Son of David, to the Messiah, to the chosen one of God. He sought mercy and found not just mercy for his physical condition, but his hope for all of life. Now, what's the only reasonable response? I think it's just got to be like Lishman and his geese. My eyes have been opened, and I see before me the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and power and mercy and grace, and I'm going to follow him. If he jumps into an airplane and flies away, I'm going after him. And if he drags me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will go with him. Because I will not take my eyes off of that Savior. He followed Jesus, it says, immediately. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He followed him right into Jerusalem. Mark in chapter 10, verse 46, preserves the name of this man. We know him as Bartimaeus. His name is preserved probably because he was a fixture, a stalwart in the church in Jerusalem. He was going to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. Seeing Jesus truly leads only to one thing. Well, two. Giving glory to him and following him. So what do you see sitting here today? The disciples needed to see their own need. They needed to see what Jesus could do and what he would accomplish. They needed to see and confess their own need. They needed to see Jesus not just as a teacher, not just as their master, but as the Savior and Lord of all, just as we must see him. Can you acknowledge your own blindness to sin? Because we're good at covering it up. We're good at finding ways to excuse it or pretend that it isn't there. Now, the only thing really worse than blindness is not knowing you're blind. Because you're going to get beaten up pretty badly. It's reported that someone rather callously asked Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" And her reply reportedly was, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." The Pharisees had good eyes, or they thought they did. In John chapter 9, when Jesus heals another man born blind, Jesus said, "In order to glorify God." The man was eventually thrown out of the congregation, driven out from the people. And when Jesus found him, he declared, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" The ones who could see. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see.' Your guilt remains." Sin has that effect of blinding us to our condition. Do you see your need? Do you see your need for Jesus? What do you see? Do you see Jesus for who he really is? Not who you want him to be, not who the world would like him to be, but who he truly is. I found I agree with Paul Miller completely. He did a study in the Gospel of Luke, and he ended up calling it "See Jesus." And absolutely, I believe he got it right, because Luke is forever pointing us to Jesus, that we would see Jesus for who he really is. And the blind beggar sees Jesus. He sees him first, his Messiah, his healer, his Lord. Do you see Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God? You need to cry out to him to keep your eyes open and fixed on him, the author and perfecter of your faith, as the writer of Hebrews calls him. Have you never come to Jesus? Have you never come to him crying out for mercy? Never seen a need for forgiveness? Found ways not to look at your sin and see the depth and breadth of it? Then you need to cry out, "Son of David, Lord, Jesus, Savior, have mercy on me. Open my eyes." For Jeremiah said, the Lord actually said through Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." It's the promise of the Word of God. Or maybe you are a believer, but those repeated trips into that world of darkness, back into sin, has dulled your sight. You don't see as clearly anymore the power of sin in your life. It's not as heinous as it once was. It doesn't cause you to run as it might have once before. You're bowing to it with less and less struggle and less fear. You need the same cure. You need to cry out to that Son of Man, the Son of David, to open your eyes. You need to seek the power of the Spirit to open your eyes and your heart. For blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, is Jesus' promise. What do you see? Lastly, do you see God working out His plans, even if you can't see how each one of those steps really matters, what it's accomplishing? Jesus would suffer and die that He might pay the penalty of sin and rise again to life, a life that He now calls us to enter. He opened the eyes of the disciples at the right time, as He promised He would. And He will open our eyes, as He promised our eyes too, as He promises to show us what we need to know at the right time. Can you trust Him now to lead you, even if it seems like He's gotten in an ultralight and flown away? Will you follow and trust that He is working out His plans? Let us fix our eyes on Him, brothers and sisters. Look to Him and follow Him and give Him the glory and thanks and praise that He alone deserves. And let us walk in that light. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. Heavenly Father, give us those eyes that are fixed on Jesus, the risen King, living Lord and Master and Savior. Open our eyes, Lord, take away our blindness and let us follow Jesus with peace and with perseverance. Oh, that He would faithfully, knowing, Lord, that He will faithfully lead us through this life and into the next. Open our eyes. Take away the blindness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.